text this morning is Psalm 125. These are the words of God. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for one another. We thank you that we're all together like this, and we pray that we would be instructed by your word, by your spirit, and we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So this psalm is the next psalm in the Psalms of Ascent, which are 120 through 134. And this is a psalm that would be sung as pilgrims would wind their way up to Jerusalem. It is a psalm of true assurance. This is a psalm of assurance for true men. This is because the only kind of assurance that false men can have is a false assurance. True men can have true assurance. False men have false assurance, if they have assurance at all. So let's summarize the text first. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They're like Mount Zion, verse 1. They cannot be moved or removed, but they abide forever. They are established. Like the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people, in verse 2. So it says that the people of God are like Mount Zion, and then the God of the people is like the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 2, he will surround them forever. The oppression of the wicked will not long remain upon the righteous. In verse 3 it says, in order to protect the righteous from veering off into iniquity. Also verse 3, in other words, God prevents the unrighteous from persecuting the righteous for too long to prevent the righteous from despairing, to prevent the righteous from giving up and departing into the ways of unrighteousness. Then comes the prayer, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Lord, would you please do good to those who are good, in verse 4. Those who are good are those who are upright in heart, verse 4. So goodness in Scripture proceeds from the heart. It begins with the heart. It is not simply external show. It starts in the heart and proceeds from the heart. For those who fall away into crooked ways, their lot is thrown together with that of the workers of iniquity in verse 5. But then peace is pronounced upon Israel. So I began by saying that this is a psalm of assurance, and so we have to address a somewhat knotty problem that a number of the Reformed have had, and that's the whole question of assurance. How can you have real assurance of salvation? Now, if you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, the fifth one, preservation and perseverance of the saints, is the only popular point of Calvinism. It's the only one that people, they see it and they like it, usually because they misunderstand it. They don't like the infrastructure. They don't like the doctrinal foundation that lies underneath it. But you get to the point where you say, oh, God keeps his people. God protects his people. The saints of God can never fall away. Well, there's a problem here. The true saints of God can never fall away. False saints do fall away. False believers do fall away. There is such a thing as apostasy. And every sincere Christian worries about that from time to time. Am I genuine? Am I the real deal? Now, this is a we have to distinguish between the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, and on the one hand, and what is popularly called eternal security on the other. So I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Some accuse Reformed theology of offering believers an empty tautological comfort. We say that no saint can be removed from the hand of God, and then when someone is removed, we say that they were not really a saint. Okay, so nobody can be removed from God's hand. No one, at John 10, no one can remove you from the Father's hand. In Romans 8, What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And you've got all this triumphant talk at the end of Romans 8. No one can remove me from the electing love of God. Ah, someone says, but how do I know that I'm elect? How do I know that I'm not just a false professor for a time? So the doctrine strikes people this way. You can't fall away if you're a saint of God. And if you do fall away, that's proof that you weren't a saint of God. This criticism claimed that the criticism that's leveled against this claims that this whole thing is a version of the no true Scotsman fallacy. There's in the study of logic, there are formal fallacies, structural fallacies, and then there are informal fallacies. This is one of the popular informal fallacies. No Scotsman would dream of pronouncing Edinburgh the way you do. Okay. No Scotsman would dream of pronouncing Edinburgh the way you do. And then someone replies, but my uncle Angus MacDougall pronounces it exactly that way. Well, he's clearly not a true Scotsman then. Right? So what my net don't catch ain't fish. I've defined everything in terms that will, whatever happens, I'm going to use it to justify what I've claimed. That's the no true Scotsman fallacy. And we do have the initial appearance of this informal fallacy in this psalm, but it's just an appearance. We are told in the first verse that the one who trusts in the Lord cannot be removed. Right, the one who trusts in the Lord cannot be removed. And then in the fifth verse, we find out what happens to those who are removed. Verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Trust in the Lord, you can't be removed. Then verse 5, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. So people who fall away are lumped in with the workers of iniquity, and in verse 1, nobody falls away. So what's with that? What good is it to be told that those who trust in the Lord cannot be removed when the way you get removed is by ceasing to trust in the Lord? Okay, so that's the stumper. That appears to be a stumper. But consider this. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. All right, so this is a proof is in the pudding sort of thing. It's not fallacious. It's not a fallacy, not an informal fallacy, to say that genuine trust can never be abused or abandoned by God. Genuine heartfelt trust, when God has given true faith and the heart is truly converted, God will never abandon He will never abandon his own work. If he is given true faith, he's never going to abandon the person to whom he has given true faith. So we can say that genuine trust can never be abused or abandoned by the Lord, while at the same time acknowledging that such trust can be mimicked or counterfeited by the unregenerate for a time. So when God gives true faith to 10 people, and something wonderful starts to happen, and three other people say, hey, that looks like a religious excitement over there. It looks like that church is going to grow. Maybe I can sell some insurance to those people, and I'm going to join their church, or maybe I can meet some pretty girls, or maybe I can, whatever the motives for joining, whatever the motives for joining up, these people can come and copy and imitate and counterfeit the thing from the outside, and they can do that for a time. So we are teaching, we are proclaiming the classic Reformed doctrine of perseverance. And this is to be distinguished from the popular once saved, always saved. Right? Once saved, always saved. Now, it's true that if someone is once saved, and you italicize saved, if someone is saved, saved, it is true, once saved, always saved. It is true that someone who has trusted in God is eternally secure. But I'm using the terms to describe doctrines as they are taught out there in the wild, right? So there's once saved, always saved, and then there's perseverance of the saints, then there's eternal security. So if you mean by once saved, always saved, that someone can throw a pine cone into the fire at youth camp and then live like the devil for the rest of his life and still be saved, then we repudiate that. It is not the case that someone can simply go forward, sign a card, pray a prayer, do the deal, and then have their life unchanged. That's not how it works. As my father has put it, God does a better job of saving than that. God does a better job of saving than someone who simply checks the card and says, I'm a Christian now, I prayed the prayer. No, the elect persevere in holiness. The elect persevere in holiness. And if someone falls away from that profession and walk, our conclusion is, because let God be true and every man a liar, that in this instance, the man was the liar, and this is critical, he was lying all along. So there was something wrong from the beginning. It will never be the case that God will give his Holy Spirit, give true faith, give forgiveness of sin to two men in exactly the same measure and in the same way, and then at some point abandon one of them. God will never do that. Let God be true and every man a liar. So when there is an apostasy, when there's a great falling away, when there's a rejection of the gospel, this is evidence that the man was the one lying. The man, not God, the man was the one lying. So go back to the question of informal fallacies. If something is a formal fallacy, a structural fallacy, it's inviolate. You can't mess with it. It's in the same category as all triangles have three sides. You will never find a four-sided triangle. You will never find an argument, a good argument, that says all dogs have four legs, this animal has four legs, therefore this animal is a dog, right? That's structurally erroneous, and it will always be erroneous. In every conceivable universe, it would be erroneous. That's a structural fallacy. Fallacies like that are part of the nature and attributes of God. God is eternally self-consistent. But to take another informal fallacy, the ad hominem is where you attack the man instead of his argument. Well, you're maintaining the sun rises in the east, but I challenge that because you're a jerk, right? You're a jerk, you don't treat your wife right, so I dispute your claim that the sun rises in the east. That's the ad hominem fallacy, where you're attacking the man instead of the argument. But what is Jesus doing when he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? He's attacking the man. Because there, the man was the issue. When an attorney grills someone on the witness stand in order to impeach a witness, he's not guilty of the ad hominem fallacy, because the reliability of the witness is the issue. It's that is the argument. That's the true issue. So, going back to the no true Scotsman defense, the no true Scotsman fallacy, if someone said no Scotsman would betray the Queen, right? No Scotsman would betray the Queen, and then but Angus Madu betrayed the Queen. Well, he really isn't a true Scotsman. He's betrayed his country. He's betrayed his Queen. He's abandoned the whole thing. So false Christians are rejecting the lot. They're rejecting the whole thing. So consequently, we teach the perseverance of the saints, in holiness, and we believe that what the work that God begins is a work that he will finish. It's a work that he will finish. Now, in the third verse here, we see a curious expression. It says, the rod of the wicked, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Now, the rod of the wicked does not appear here to be laid on the backs of the righteous. You have different kinds of rods in Scripture. One is the rod of chastisement, right? There's a shepherd's crook and a shepherd's rod. There's a rod of chastisement. There's also in Scripture a measuring rod. You see that in Revelation 11:1, where the angel has a measuring rod and he measures the temple. So there's a measuring rod. Notice that this rod of the wicked is not laid on the lot of the righteous. It's not on the backs of the righteous. It's on the lot of the righteous. So I take this as a measuring rod, and it's talking about the wicked is not going to be able to measure out the estates of the righteous. Think of Jezebel seizing Naboth's vineyard for her husband, and Ahab going down to take possession of it. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Think of confiscations, eminent domain, or predatory taxation. Those who received the letter to the Hebrews had experienced this sad reality in Hebrews 10:34. You've joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. All right, so when one of the things that tyrants do, one of the things that despots do, one of the things that persecutors do, is they interfere with your ability to feed your family. You have the same thing in the book of Revelation. Those who didn't have the mark of the beast were not allowed to buy or sell. All right, they're not allowed to buy or sell. And you have seen in the last year how easy it is to set up choke points, right, on the whole masking thing. No service here, no mask, no service. The issue is that, let's leave aside for a moment the efficacy of the mask. Think of the whole thing as a demonstration of how populations can be controlled, If you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't get milk and bread for your family. So, remember, in our day, in our time, those who rob and steal will almost always take care to do it in the name of human rights, most likely for the sake of the children. But property rights are human rights. Property rights are human rights. You can't, if King Ahab had had the good sense to just rezone Naboth's vineyard, just rezone it. Sorry, you can't have a vineyard here anymore. Put parking restrictions on Naboth's vineyard. Too many people coming by to buy his wine. Or if we can just call it land reform, let's call it land reform. Or let's stir up some agitation and hatred toward the 1% fat cat landlords. It doesn't matter if you call it land reform or zoning redistricting or whatever it is. It remains Jezebel and Ahab doing a bad thing. Property rights are human rights. You cannot have human rights apart from the ability to own property. One other thing before we leave this point. When the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20, when the Bible prohibits adultery, what institution is presupposed? When God forbids adultery, what institution is he presupposing? He is presupposing the institution of marriage. If there is no marriage, there is no adultery. You cannot have adultery without the institution of marriage. So he's presupposing marriage when he tells us not to commit adultery. What is he presupposing when he tells us not to steal? Property, private property. When God tells us not to steal, he's telling us that there are things that belong to someone else and you may not take it. He's presupposing the institution of private property. Private property is from the hand of God. Not only that, but you get to the 10th commandment, and God says you can't even look sideways at what the other guy has. You can't covet in your heart his lawnmower, his car, his wife, his maidservant, his manservant. You can't covet. You can't want to take it. His property is so sacrosanct that you're prohibited from wanting to have any of it in your heart. So consequently, private property is a gift from God. It's a basic human right, and the wicked don't recognize that. And the wicked want their refusal to recognize it to be treated with respect. They want to lay the rod of the wicked on the lot of the righteous. Now then, we have a prayer in this psalm. The prayer is in verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those that be good. Do good, Lord, to those who are good. So we begin with confidence. The Lord is like mountains surrounding Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2, and we are like mountains. We then heard a promise in verse 3. Then there's this prayer in verse 4. And the psalm concludes with a warning in verse 5. So what's the prayer? The prayer is this, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now let's remind ourselves of a few, before we consider this, you may have stumbled over or choked on, Lord, do good to those who are good. And you might said, well, the Lord doesn't have to worry about anything, right? Doesn't have to. There's nobody, no one's good, as it says in Romans 3. Nobody's good, so God doesn't have to do good to anybody. Well, God doesn't have to do any good to anybody by merit, but he does have to do good according to his promise. All right, so we want to include several qualifications here. We already know that when and if we are good, it is only by the grace of God. We know that when and if we are good and we are suitable recipients of this, the results of this prayer, it's only because God intervened in our lives. He saved us apart from a consideration of our good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But even though he saved us independent of our works, He saved us with the intention of having us walk in good works, which is found in the next verse in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're created to do good works. We're not recreated in Christ because we did good works, but rather we're created, recreated in Christ so that we may in the future do good works. We are not saved by our good works, but we are most emphatically saved to good works. We were created for those good works, just as those good works were created for us. We were saved for them, but not because of them. We also know that when we are good, there's always an admixture of self in it. No one is perfectly good. No one is perfectly good. We know that if God were to mark iniquities, no one could stand, as it says in Psalm 130, verse 3. Our goodness is therefore not ultimate or perfect. It is relative. It is comparative. When the Bible says that an elder must be blameless, for example, that's a social judgment. That's a relative judgment. That's not an absolute judgment. Only God is ultimately blameless. Only God is ultimately good. But we can be good. We can be good in this world. God expects us to be good in this world. He forgave us and recreated us in Christ with the intention that we would walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. So we know that it doesn't originate with us, and we also know that there's always an admixture of self in it. But with that said, the goodness that causes God to answer this prayer, do good to those who are good, the goodness that will cause God to fulfill this prayer is a genuine thing in the world. There is such a thing as a good saint. There is such a thing as a good Christian. And we can pray to God, Lord, do good to those who are good, and be actually talking about somebody. We're talking about actual people in the world. So there's a goodness that's real nonetheless. So with these things acknowledged, that it all comes from God and that none of it's absolute, there is such a thing as Christians walking in a way that's worthy of their calling. Ephesians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Revelation 3:4. And then in Colossians 1:10, what does it say? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now notice, take that phrase and put all your weight on it. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. What does God want you to be? He wants you to be worthy of him. Now, only he can make you worthy of him, but he wants you to walk in a way that's worthy of your name, Christian. He wants you to walk in a way that's worthy of your baptism. It was clean water, and you should live a clean life. He wants you to walk in a way that's worthy of the bread and wine that you receive every week. He wants you to be worthy of that. Now, he's not saying, I want you to succumb to a system of works righteousness. I want you to become a legalist, or I want you to start peddling harder. It's none of that. But he does want you to walk worthy. He says, read it again, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And what I'm saying is if someone is walking worthy of the Lord, then it's legitimate to pray verse 4 for them. Do good, Lord, to them. They are good. That's a good man. That's a good woman. God, do good to them. Bless them. We know that the goodness came from God in the first place. We know that it's not absolute. But nevertheless, it's real. It exists in this world. And we are to pray this way. And returning to the point, the previous point, it is this sort of walking worthy. It's this sort of walking in holiness. It's this sort of walking in the goodness of God that the elect persevere in. This is what the elect do from beginning, at the beginning, in the middle, and to the end. So, you want God to bless your life? Do you want God to bless your business? Do you want God to bless your family? Do you want God to bless your endeavors? Take a look at those things you would love for God to bless. What things in your life would you like God to do good to? Would you like God to look down and do good to you who are good in this venture? Your business, your family? Now take a look at those things in your life that are yelling at God to do the exact opposite. You pray, oh Lord, do good to my business. Oh Lord, do good to my, I need a raise. Or Lord, do good to my kids. I want you to establish them. I want them to flourish. But what are there things in your life that are yelling at God louder than your prayers? Your prayers are, Lord, do good to those who are good. But your life is saying, God, don't pay any attention to how I actually live. What might yell at God? What might yell at God to do the exact opposite? Your browser history? Your catty tongue? Your envious looks? Your snarky comments? Are you willing to pray this prayer? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. And not just externally good, not just cleaning up real nice on Sunday morning, not just taking a shower and putting on a necktie, but those who are good from the heart, upright in heart. So don't whisper your prayers for a blessing with your lips and shout your desire for a severe chastisement with your life. God sees all of it, remember. Don't whisper a prayer with your lips for blessing and shout your invitation to God to chastise you severely. But as the author of Hebrews says, we are convinced of better things in your case. How so? Why? Well, we return to the beginning of the psalm. The reason God's people are like mountains which cannot be moved is that they are surrounded by the mountains of God which cannot be moved. When you are saved by Christ, you are as secure as He is. If you are saved by Christ, if you are in Christ, you are secure as Jesus is. And Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and at the right hand of God the Father, the devil can't reach. If you are in Christ, you are seated with Him in the heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians. If you are in Christ, you were in Him when He died, you were in Him when He was buried, you were in Him when He was raised from the dead, you were in Him when He ascended, and you are in Him as He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So, what can touch you? What can reach there? Can the devil? Can the United Nations? Can something passed by Congress? Can the United States Supreme Court? Can anything touch you? Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified, if God has declared the sentence of not guilty over you, because Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again from the dead for you, if that is the case in your case, then there is absolutely nothing that can touch you. Nothing can touch you. When you are saved by Christ, you are as secure as Jesus Christ Himself. You are secure in your salvation, as it's ludicrous to talk this way. How secure is this? Is Christ's salvation? How secure is He in heaven? If you are in Christ, you are secure in heaven as Christ is secure in heaven. Now, some men are like the sand beneath a beautiful house, Matthew 7:26, and it looks very fine until the storm arises. So, and Jesus says, you hear these words of mine and put them into practice, you're like a man who builds his house on the rock. If you hear these words of mine, don't put them into practice, you're like a man who builds on a sandy foundation. And the two houses might have the same amount of curb appeal. You might drive down the street and have a for sale sign out in front of each house, and each one looks the same. Each one looks fine. You can't see that what everything is wrong with one of them because they painted it up real nice and they've got nice, they might even have nicer shutters than the house with the foundation. They might have a better, they may have taken better care of their lawn. They've got it mowed really nice and they've freshened it up. They've got the curb appeal, but it doesn't have a foundation. Some men are like that. When the storm arises, Jesus says, the whole thing crashes and great is the fall of it. Some men are like the sea, restless and choppy, casting up mire and dirt, as it says in Isaiah 57:20-21, also in James chapter 1, verse 6. Some men are like the sea. They're like a turbulent sea, tossing back and forth. Then in Ephesians 4:14, some men are like the wind, blowing first this way and then that way. They can't make up their mind. It's just chaotic. Some men are like the wind, some men are like the sand, some men are like water. But believers are mountains. Believers are mountains because Christ is a mountain. Christ is your mountain, and if you dwell there, then you partake of everything that He has. You partake of everything that He is. Believers are like mountains because they've come to Christ, who is the mountain. You're like Mount Zion, and he is like the mountains round about Jerusalem. So Mount Moriah and the other mountains, Zion is at the center of Jerusalem, and the other mountains are round about. So believers are like Mount Zion at the center, and God is like the mountains that surround. So who's going to come? Who's going to attack? Who's going to be able to take that city? Christ is the rock, and his work is perfect, and all his ways are righteous. Becoming like him, becoming like Christ, growing in Christ, increasing in good works, means that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. When we become more and more like Jesus, we partake of this reality. When we become like Christ, we are becoming immovable. We cannot be touched. In fact, if you're in Christ at all, you're immovable. And one of the things you have to recognize is that it's possible to be standing, John Newton in the wonderful hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile on all thy foes. You can be standing on the city walls, and the city walls can be impregnable, and you can be standing up there, and if the bad guy down below has a fierce enough look and is banging on his shield with his spear, there's some believers up there on the walls that can get scared. Oh no, oh no, and you take fright. But look where you are. Christ is your salvation. Christ is your fortress. Christ is your castle. Christ is your rock. Christ is your security. And you aren't going anywhere. Nothing can touch you. Now you might say, well, something could touch me if I was secretly on the enemy's side. You know, if I'm treacherous and if I'm serving the devil and I'm doing everything I can to undermine the kingdom of God, then all these promises don't apply. And I'd say, that's right, they don't. That's right, they don't. If you belong to the I love the devil party, you do have something to worry about. Even if you are externally part of the kingdom, even if you're a member of the church, if you love the devil and his works, if you love the world, there is something to worry about. There is no security for the carnal liver. There is no security for the person who wants to have it both ways. There's no security for the person who wants to eat from the table of the Lord and from the table of demons. There's no security there. There's no assurance there. Even if someone is truly a Christian and they're compromised in this way, they're genuinely converted, but they're backslidden, they're not going to have assurance while they're in that condition. It's very rare for them to have assurance in that condition because assurance of salvation is inconsistent with rebellion. It's inconsistent with disobedience. Now, you repent of your sin, you let go of it, you say, God, please take it all away. I don't want to have anything more to do with this. You might conclude, after your repentance, that you were a true Christian who was backslidden, or you might conclude that you just now got converted for the first time. If you just got converted for the first time, that meant you were never a genuine believer, never genuinely regenerate before. If you were genuinely regenerate before, then this word is speaking to you now. Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. If you are a backslidden Christian, you need to knock it off. If you are living, if you are indulging secret sin, you need to knock it off. You're a Christian. You need to persevere in holiness. You need to walk in the goodness that God has appointed for you to walk in. And when you repent and put things right, you will look back and say, yeah, I did know the Lord, and I was truly converted back then, and I backslid, and, you know, and we've got categories for that in the Bible. King David was a true believer, and he fell into foul sin. He fell into adultery and fell into conniving. He arranged for the murder of the husband of his lover. So King David was a true believer when he did all that, and when he repented, he looked back and he saw it. He saw where he had been. Other people are going to realize the lights come on for the first time, and they say, "I grew up in a Christian setting, but I never knew God." And then from that point on, they can walk, persevere in holiness. So the assurance that God wants us to have is not tautological. It's not you should have assurance if you should have assurance. You don't have to pry into the secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may walk in the words of this law. Walk in the light of what God has revealed. God has not revealed his secret decree. You shouldn't pry into his secret decree. You shouldn't say, I need to go back before the foundation of the world and find out if I'm elect. No. The way you find out, the way you make your calling and election sure, to use Peter's phrase, is by walking in the goodness and grace of the gospel. That's how you do it. You receive the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You believe on him, and then you walk in the light of that. That's how you establish, and you continue. You do the same thing tomorrow, and you do the same thing the next day, and you do the same thing the next day, and you know that it's all the goodness and grace of God. It's the Spirit of God in you that's equipping you. God is at work in you, to use the phrase from Philippians, to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So when God's at work in you, this is what he's working in you. When God is at work in you, he is working holiness into you. When God is at work in you, he is working goodness into you. And then we can pray for one another, God, do good for all my brothers and sisters here. Do good, because they, from the heart, are good. Our Father and gracious God, we do thank you for the goodness and the kindness you've shown to us. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of music that allows us to sing in response to all the goodness that you've shown to us. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on these things, you would help us to understand what you would have us do and how you would have us live. As we pray this, Father, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
every week you hear these words. The same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. At the very moment when Jesus was about to be betrayed, he gave thanks. When Jesus was about to go to his death, he gave thanks. When he was about to be falsely accused, slandered, mocked, abandoned by his closest friends, he gave thanks. When he was about to suffer for the sins of his people, he gave thanks. Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Why did Jesus give thanks in that moment? Because of the joy that was coming. What was that joy? The resurrection, the salvation of the world, sins forgiven, all things made right, all things made new, every knee bowed, every tongue confessing Christ to the glory of the Father. But Jesus has given this meal to us as well. Every week you face challenges and difficulties and trouble. And here you are on the first day of the week, at the very beginning of your week, looking out at all of them, all your troubles and difficulties coming. Some of them you know are coming. Old familiar trials, troubles, temptations, difficulties. And some of them you don't know yet. And Jesus calls you to follow him and imitate him with them all by giving thanks now. But how can you give thanks for this coming week's trouble? This bread is the body of Jesus broken for you. But never underestimate those two wonderful words, for you. That doesn't mean that Jesus died vaguely for a bunch of sins. He didn't give his life vaguely for you. You weren't just a name on a list. He gave his life intentionally for you, with you in mind. He gave his life with all your sins and all your troubles in mind. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It means that Christ has claimed you and took responsibility for you and all your sin and failures and troubles and challenges. When Jesus gave thanks on that night when he was betrayed, he was giving thanks for the victory he was about to accomplish over all your trouble. So the exhortation here is not really to be really tough this week, because Jesus sets a good example of being really tough. No, the exhortation here is to receive Christ's victory over all your trouble. His death made a way through it all. His blood threads a perfect path through it all. He is the way through it all. He's the way through sickness and suffering, the way through the sin you need to confess or the sin you need to forgive. He's the way through every financial crisis. He's the way through every difficult decision and trouble. And here at this table, he gives you the tokens of his victory over it all. His life for yours, his life ransomed for yours. Not just the beginning of your Christian life, but for the whole thing. All the obedience, all the holiness, all the wisdom you need for it all, and glory forever. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I believe it was Augustine, in the years preceding his conversion, he says that he used to pray, "God, make me chaste." And then under his breath, he would say, "But not yet." And looking back, he says, that's how I knew I wasn't really a Christian. I would pray, but I wasn't really a Christian because I didn't want him to answer that question, that prayer, yet. So let that be a question posed to you. Whatever it is, the obedience that you know you need in your life, if you're crying out to God, "God, give this obedience to me with all you are," he will give that to you. God loves to give obedience to his people. But if there's some small part inside you that says, "But not yet," then you seriously need to go back to square one and start again. But if you said, "God, give me obedience," it's a prayer that he loves to give. He loves to give it because he loves to bless. He loves to do good to those who are good. So go with his blessing now. "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen."